Amen, church. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Romans chapter number 12 as we continue to stand to bring honor and reverence for the reading of Holy Scripture. And our verse of Scripture this morning will be found in Romans 12 verses 14 and 15. And when you have found that place in your copy of God's Word, I'm going to read aloud and you can follow along with me. Hear these words and be encouraged as we think through what it looks like to be a genuine Christian. And Paul writes these words to the church in the city of Rome, and he says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep." And this morning I'm preaching on the marks of a genuine Christian. And in our series from verses 9 to 21, this is mark number 5, that of compassion. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask now you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would bless us as a church as we seek to worship you now through your word. We ask, Father, for great wisdom now as we seek to engage your word and to understand your word, and that the Spirit of God would be our teacher and our guide. We ask that you would build up the faith of your people, that you would strengthen your church to make us a robust church family, strengthened for the task that you've called us to, that you would give us wisdom to walk faithfully down the broken road of sin, and that you would allow us to persevere in the faith, that we would die well, and that on our dying day and our legacy that we would leave to our families and to those generations that would follow would be that we sought to honor you in every way possible, even when we were pressed on the good days and on the bad days. We sought to honor you and to be faithful to you. So let us be a church of compassion, and let us show compassion where necessary, both outside of the church and inside of the church. And may you gain the glory and the honor and the praise. And as we often pray, we often have people who are watching or maybe guests joining with us on the Lord's Day, and we ask, Father, that if there happens to be one among us who is not a genuine believer, that today would be the day of their salvation, that you would be gracious to them, and that you would shower them with your mercy, call them out of darkness into your marvelous light, that they would repent of their sins, and that they would turn by faith and trust Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. Oh God, we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul is writing to a real church in the city of Rome, and he's seeking to help the church understand some very important things. He wants the church to understand what the gospel is, and he spent 11 chapters unpacking that for us. And in this series through Romans, we've been able to walk through these 11 chapters to see that this is what the gospel is. And now we've turned the page in this hinge, if you will, in chapter 12 to not only see what the gospel is, but to see what a real Christian is. To see what the gospel not only looks like by definition, but what the gospel looks like as it's lived out in the lives of people, in the marketplace, in the lives of people, in the home, in the lives of people, in the context of the local church. And so in verses 9 through 21, after having now unpacked what it means in verses 1 and 2, we come to verses 9 through 21 of chapter 12, and we see that Paul is drilling down on the issue of what a real Christian is. And what he does here in this text, which is quite masterful, if you will, is he reveals to us what a Christian looks like by giving examples of virtues of a genuine Christian. So we've called these the marks of a genuine Christian. And we've looked at the mark of love in verses 9 and 10, and the mark of zeal in verse 11, the mark of hope in verse 12, the mark of hospitality and service in verse 13. And now in verses 14 and 15, we see this mark of compassion. This mark of compassion. And interestingly enough, when you see verse 14, you don't readily think of compassion, do we? We read this and we think about what the peril and the pain of persecution must feel like. To be pressed, to be put down, to experience injustice, to go through life and to experience the pain, to be mistreated by culture and to be mistreated by a society, or to be mistreated by the enemies of the cross. But yet, when we read this verse, verses 14 and 15, we see that what Paul is saying is that this is the way that a church should respond. This is the way that a church should respond to those outside of the church and those inside of the church. Now, remember back to our series through Ecclesiastes some years back. And remember in chapter 3, verse 4, we find these words. That there is a time to weep. And there is a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to dance. And as we survey the scriptures, we see that that is indeed the wisdom of God on display in the life of His church, is it not? Even this morning, we have seen that there is a time to rejoice. But this week, we will also gather as a church, and we will experience a time to weep as Miss Beverly Laney has gone on to be with the Lord after an extensive battle of cancer. We have times of rejoicing, and we have times of sadness. And what we as a church need to understand is how a church, how Christians should engage in this broken world of sin and demonstrate genuine godly compassion. So in verse 14, what we see is, first of all, Christian compassion that's very much abnormal. Christian compassion that's very much abnormal. Now, notice what it says in verse 14. There's a verb there, and it's bless. It's in the emphatic position, which means it's at the very beginning, to put emphasis and spotlight on the importance of what he's saying. And he's saying, bless those. Now, notice this. It'd be real easy to say, who treat you well. Bless those who love you. Bless those who praise you on social media. Bless those who give you job advancements within your company. Bless those who sit next to you and shower you with all sorts of good memories about you at the family reunion. Bless those who are nice to you. Bless those that you like. Well, that would be really easy to do, for even the world can do that. Christian compassion is abnormal because it causes us, and the call of Jesus is to go beyond what is normative. We are to be swimming upstream, not downstream, against the grain, not going along with the flow. Bless those who persecute you. In Galatians chapter number 5, we see Paul writes to the church in the city of Galatia, and he provides for us the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is really summarized in many ways. We categorize it out and we state what that passage says. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. 9 marks, if you will, of the fruit of the Spirit. In that specific list, we find that aspect of kindness. We're to be kind to people. We are to bless those who would persecute us. The word persecute means to pursue. Interestingly enough, if you just back up one verse, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. The word seek is the very same word translated persecute in the very next verse. So to us in the English, it doesn't really make a lot of sense. Like, how in the world could you get the, it's the context that provides how that word should be rendered. And it's those who are pursuing you for ungodly motivations and intentions. What is persecution? Persecution is to be mistreated. It's to be mistreated on the basis of ethnicity, nationality, religion, or your beliefs. And we've seen that all throughout the history of the church, have we not? We have seen that the church has been persecuted. We have seen that Jesus promised it. We'll talk about that just in just a moment. But we have seen that even with God's people, go back into the Old Testament, you will see that Israel was mistreated. You see that the nation of Israel mistreated even in the New Testament. Roman occupation and all sorts of rules and regulations being imposed upon the people of God. You see that, do we not? And so to be persecuted is to be treated unfairly, with a great intention of doing harm to someone, to bring about, to impose injustice upon someone. Your boss at work could persecute you for following Jesus. Your coworker could hate you because of your love for Jesus, or better yet, because of their hatred for Jesus. The person in the community that you've done absolutely nothing to at all could hate you and try to persecute you simply because of the color of your skin. Because you've done nothing wrong at all. So there's various levels of persecution, but the Christian must respond in the same way, no matter if you're being persecuted on the basis of following Jesus or persecuted on the basis of just because you drive a white vehicle or a black vehicle or because you like a certain type of college football team or whatever people do in these days. I mean, they do all sorts of things. They persecute and they mistreat people on the basis of trivial things, or maybe just because you were advanced in the company and they were not. You were promoted and they were not. Or maybe, as we've heard stirred up in our cultural conversations in recent days, merely on the basis of your skin color. Let's talk first of all about Christian persecution. All of the early followers of Jesus suffered persecution, most of which died horrible deaths as a result of following Jesus. James, brother of John, was killed by a sword. I don't need to go down the entire list. I've shared it with you numerous times. But you find all sorts of individuals suffering and suffering and suffering for following Jesus, all the way down to the last of the apostles, the man that wrote this very letter to the church in the city of Rome, and his head was cut off in the streets of Rome for what? For preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, listen to these verses. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 21 to 22, brother will deliver brother over to death. And the father, his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. Think about that. Children will rise against their parents and have them put to death for what? For following Jesus. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. John 16:2 says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. That was Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. This is Paul writing to Timothy, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Consider, if you will, 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be, there's your word, persecuted. You'll be persecuted. 70 million people in China worship in unapproved house churches, unapproved by the communist government. They're in underground house churches meeting and worshiping Jesus. And despite continual pressure from this communist regime, they continue to meet in underground house churches. Now, if your life was threatened, do you think that you would have gotten up on this beautiful Sunday morning and said, I'm just going to drive on down there? Most people would not do that. And we've heard a lot of stuff on the news recently about Wuhan. And we've heard a lot of stuff about the pandemic in China. But listen to what happened on May the 30th. A pastor was leading a full day of prayer meeting through the internet. So just picture a Zoom meeting with the church, a full day of prayer. By the way, when was the last time that the American church has had a full day of prayer? We'll do a full day of fun, a full day of stuff, but not a full day of prayer. But he was leading a church for a full day of prayer when the authorities barged into his home, arrested him, threatened him with additional persecution if he would continue. His response was, I'm just leading the church to pray and to be faithful in the midst of this pandemic. They let him go, but the point was made. You could suffer greatly if you keep up, if you continue down this road. And why do you think that they would do something like that? Because it makes a big point with everyone that's watching on the internet connection. Oh no, if they got the pastor, maybe they're going to come for us too. So maybe we won't connect to the internet connection next time. Maybe we won't gather when this pandemic is over and gather with the church in the house church. We'll just stay away. Persecution is everywhere, and Jesus warned about this. In Luke 9:23, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Self-denial looks like blessing those who persecute you. Self-denial, take up your cross daily and follow me, looks like blessing those to invoke the blessing of God upon those who are persecuting you. That's what self-denial looks like. And who exemplified this best but Jesus himself? In Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28, we find these words. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Consider, if you will, the Sermon on the Mount when you have in Matthew chapter number 5, verses 43 to 48. Hear these words. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Think about that. Jesus is preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, you have heard this taught to you. The rabbis were teaching this. They were teaching that you should, what? That you should love your neighbor. Yeah, that was of course the law. And hate your enemy. They had inserted this little line of hatred. Jesus never taught hate anywhere. But notice verse 44, but I say to you, now Jesus is not changing the law of God. He's correcting the false teaching of the rabbis. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? By the way, tax collectors would have summarized the vilest people of the culture outside of the church. Verse 47. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? The word Gentile in that culture would have been a synonym for someone who was outside of the faith. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. To call for a blessing from God on someone is to begin with prayer. How do you do that other than to pray? And it's very difficult to pray ungodly prayers. Have you ever tried to do that at some point? It's really easy to be in sort of a rage and to lose your temper and to say things that are not proper about someone. It's really easy to gossip when you're mad. It's really easy to say things that are harmful to others when you're angry. But it is a very difficult thing to pray angry prayers and to pray sinful prayers. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, earnest intercession will be sure to bring love with it. I do not believe you can hate a man for whom you habitually pray. Who exemplifies this the best? Jesus, when he's dying on the cross, he's been beaten, he's been abused, he's been falsely accused in a kangaroo court in the middle of the night. He's been dragged out into the midst and he's been whipped. His flesh is hanging off of him. They mash a crown of thorns on his brow to mock him as the quote unquote King of the Jews. They raise him up on a cross, the ignominious, shameful execution stake, publicly, shamefully there, naked and betrayed, bleeding in pain and gasping for breath. And they're playing games at the foot of the cross, trading out and gambling for his own garments. And yet saying things like this, yeah, Mr. King, look at you with that crown. If you really are a king, then why don't you just come off of that cross and save yourself and those next to you. Now, how does Jesus respond? Does he respond and say, oh, yeah, big boy, we'll see how you measure up. In just a few short years, you're going to drop right into the belly of hell without your Roman armor, without your Roman authority. You'll be real big then, won't you? You just wait. The day of wrath, vengeance is mine. You're going to get it. Is that what Jesus said? Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In a similar way, Stephen, the first martyr that we find in the New Testament, in Acts chapter number 7, who had been dragged out and accused of following Jesus and preaching the gospel, was to be stoned. As an enemy of the Sanhedrin and an enemy of their Judaism. In verses 54 to 60, you can find these words if you'd like to turn over to Acts chapter number 7. In verses 54 to 60, it says this. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged. By the way, Stephen's about to be stoned to death, and he stands and he proclaims an unbelievable sermon. So they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Ah, the very man who wrote Romans is right here in this passage in Acts chapter 7, watching all of this happen, agreeing with it all. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. How many people like to think about the dying words of your father, the dying words of your grandmother, the dying words of your spouse? And here we have the dying words of Stephen in the midst of the stoning death of persecution. "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." That is what it means to be a Christian. That's what Christianity looks like. That's Christian compassion calling for blessing upon those who persecute you. Now, sometimes you are persecuted for general reasons. Not necessarily because you follow Jesus. It might be for something like we've heard about recently, like such as racism or injustice. So how should a Christian respond? Well, a Christian should respond in verse number 14. And it says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them." And all of the newspaper articles that I've seen and all of the news reports that I have watched, all of the rioting, all of the rioting and all of the riots from city to city, I have yet to see a sign. And I've seen a lot of signs with a lot of very perverse things written on them. But I have yet to see someone marching down the streets of those cities with Romans 12, 14 on it. Not one. So what if a person is mistreated based on his or her ethnicity? What if a person is mistreated based on his or her skin color, based on the melanin count in your skin? Well, you should respond how? With a riot? With a rage? With a mob? Burn police cars? Spit in the faces of police officers? While you're holding a defund the police sign, which literally stands for anarchy? Is that what a Christian is called to do? Marching down the street saying Black Lives Matter? No, in fact, nowhere do you ever see Jesus saying Roman occupation, mistreatment of the Romans, you need to incite a riot. The only time that you see riots in the New Testament is when Paul goes into cities and preaches the gospel and riots erupt because of his preaching of the gospel. You don't see Christians going out and behaving that way. Nowhere do you see Jesus teaching this. Nowhere do you see Paul teaching this. What about Peter, the man who was crucified upside down for following Jesus? What did Peter say? 1 Peter 2, 18 to 21. Notice the language, servants. He's talking to slaves. If anyone ever had a reason to talk about injustice, it would have been a slave. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, those who treat you well, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Notice the language there. This is quite relevant. For what credit is it if, when you sin and you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. Hey, let me tell you something. That is not WWJD bracelet wearing Christianity. That is what you call Christian compassion, flowing out of a heart that says, yes, I've been mistreated. Yes, I have been abused, but I am going to endure, and I'm going to endure well for the glory of King Jesus. Now, keep in mind, contextually so, the culture was different. They didn't enjoy the American freedoms that we enjoy. So is it okay to protest lawfully and peacefully? Yes. Is it okay to engage in the changing of laws and to have reform, to lobby for new laws? Yes. But you need to hear me well, church. You can lobby for new laws and new regulations and change laws and add laws to the books, but lawless people will break those laws. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ will change a person's life. Black Lives Matter organization is a perverse organization. I wrote an article recently, three reasons why Christians should reject the Black Lives Matter organization. And within 24 hours, 1.6 million people went to read the article. It shut down two servers before moving to a third server because people wanted to know what in the world I was talking about. Here's what I'm talking about. The Black Lives Matter organization on their website has a What We Believe page. And here's what it says. We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure requirement by supporting each other as extended families and villages that collectively care for one another, especially our children, to the degree that mothers, parents, and children are comfortable. We disrupt the nuclear family. In other words, mom, dad, children. We want to disrupt that. So they're anti-family. Second of all, the Black Lives Matter organization is pro-homosexuality. States on their website, we make space for transgender brothers and sisters to participate and lead. It states, we are self-reflexive and do the work required to dismantle cisgender privilege and uplift black trans folk, especially black trans women who continue to be disproportionately impacted by trans antagonistic violence. It goes on to say, we foster a queer affirming network. When we gather, we do so with the intention of freeing ourselves from the tight grip of heteronormative thinking, or rather, the belief that all in the world are heterosexual. Unless, then it's, here's the qualification, unless she, he, or they disclose otherwise. End quote. The Black Lives Matter organization is straight out of the bowels of the heart of the devil himself. And the Christian doesn't have any business linking up arms with that type of organization. There is a better way. Listen, there's a better way to demonstrate and to stand for the dignity and the value of all people, including black lives. You want to know one of the places to start? Join a local church. Because by the very definition of the church is that we stand for the value and the dignity of the Imago Dei, the image of God, that every single person is an image bearer. You want to go a step further? Go stand on the sidewalk at an abortion clinic where there's a literal genocide of black lives right now in America and call out for those women to give up their children for adoption. And if you're not willing to adopt, someone in this church will. Want to stand for the dignity and the value of black lives? Then do that. The very best way that you can stand up for the dignity and the value of black lives is by being a faithful Christian who points to the pockets of racism in our culture and consistently oppose it. Now, I'm going to stand flat-footed and say without blushing that I firmly reject the idea of systemic racism that's alive and well and dominating our American culture and especially the evangelical church culture. I reject that. That is a lie. I just reject it on the basis of just normative statistics. Racism exists in America, and racism exists in certain churches, certain little groups. But it's not a dominating systemic force that's holding back specifically black lives. The very best way that you can stand and oppose the injustices of our culture and to stand for the dignity and the value of black lives is to join a local church, engage in real, rigorous disciple making, and teach fathers the importance of being fathers. In 1965, the illegitimacy rate of the black population was 22%. In 2017, the illegitimacy rate of the black population has risen to 77%. You can thank two things: the welfare system and the civil rights movement that has caused those statistics to rise to say, if you'll just be a single mom, then we can give you more money. We can provide more for you. And that type of thinking, that big government type of thinking, is wrongheaded. If you want to be standing for the dignity and the value of black lives, teach with compassion the importance of what a father is called to be. And if there's someone in the life of the church that has been a product of those statistics, teach them to break it by the power of the gospel in their own lives. And then he goes on and says, bless, do not curse. Bless, do not curse. In other words, out of the same mouth should not proceed blessing and cursing, Jane says. John Murray explains it this way. When Paul adds bless and curse not, he underlines the fact that our attitude is not to be a mixture of blessing and cursing, but one of unadulterated blessing. The unnatural man, the unnatural woman, the natural woman, it is an unnatural thing for those individuals to go against the grain and to be gospel-centered, compassionate believers who shower people who are persecuting them with blessing. That's why when Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and here's the second commandment that's like unto it, you should love your neighbor as yourself, he didn't stop there. He said, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And if you want to read about injustice, and if you want to read about God's value of life, then you just go back to the law and you survey the Old Testament and you see how the nation of Israel was given specific commandments about how to protect the sojourner, to protect life, to stand for equality, and all of this. And then Jesus comes into the New Testament and he says, all of the law and the prophets depends upon loving God supremely and loving your neighbor as yourself. This is what Christian compassion looks like, mainly outside of the church. Last of all, verse number 15, this is what Christian compassion looks like inside and outside the church. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. I'm going to move quickly at this point over the next 10 minutes, so listen closely to what I have to say. When Paul says this in verse number 15, it oftentimes gets read over so quickly and so casually that we think that this is an easy thing. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Now, what does that look like? Well, this morning, for instance, here's a prime example. We could rejoice with those who are saying publicly, God has blessed us with a baby, God has blessed us with a child, and we are intending to raise this child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and we as a church rejoice with them. That's a wonderful thing. Or we have a bridal shower, and we come and we rejoice with the bride-to-be. Or you hear that a friend in the church has conceived a baby and they've been praying for a long time and you rejoice. Or a friend in the church has been promoted and is going to have a pay increase and you rejoice. I remember when I graduated seminary, I remember that the church did a surprise thing on a Sunday evening to honor that, to show that they were rejoicing, that you as a church were rejoicing with me. Chrysostom points out this when he says this. He says, quote, "This type of thinking requires more of a high Christian temper to rejoice with them that do rejoice than to weep with them that weep. For this nature itself fulfills perfectly. And there is none so hard-hearted as not to weep over him that is in calamity. But the other requires a very noble soul, so as not only to keep from envying, but even to feel pleasure with the person who is in esteem." Did you get what he's saying? It takes a greater deal of effort and gospel focus to avoid sin in rejoicing with those who rejoice than it does to weep with those who weep. Why? Because you have to do two things. You have to guard your heart from envy and jealousy. And then you have to positively actually engage in rejoicing with them in their joy. And oftentimes it's so hard for us to do that. You've been working at a job longer than someone else, and suddenly you see them get a promotion. They might even be a member of the same church, and you think, well, that's not fair. And you're envious and you're jealous of that. You see, that's the wrong way. Genuine compassion says, I will rejoice with those who rejoice. And I want to just share one main issue that I want to drive home to the church this morning under both of these headings, both rejoicing and weeping with those who do those very things. And I think that this is something that we need to make sure that the next generation, these children that have been brought before this church and the children that are seated out here today are raised in a context in this church that understand this. First of all, Christians, I want to encourage you, listen to the heart of your pastor today. Go to weddings. Don't just see the little card come in the mail, put it on your refrigerator and say, I'll send my wife, I'm going to be busy. Go to weddings and rejoice. If anyone should ever celebrate with great joy and passion at a wedding, it should not be the world. It should be the church of Jesus Christ. When a culture has tried to redefine marriage and redefine the family, and they have sought to do so by crossing out the definitions that God Himself has provided, the institution itself, God established, we as a church should celebrate, rejoice with those who rejoice. I want to encourage you to do that. But also now we see weep with those who weep. How do we do that? Well, when someone is brokenhearted and sorrowful, then we need to engage in a brokenhearted response with them. When they're experiencing a health crisis or a diagnosis, then we need to weep with them. When their loved one dies or their spouse dies, we need to weep with them. I want to encourage the church, go to weddings and go to funerals. If the church should ever do anything, it should celebrate weddings, godly weddings, and it should celebrate godly funerals. Now, when I go to weddings, correct me if I'm wrong, when I go to weddings, I see a great representation of the church. I see children there. I see people drinking punch, hanging out, dancing together, enjoying festivity. When I go to funerals, unless it's a young child that was killed in a car accident or some horrific cancer, I typically see older people at funerals. Children are still at school, going about their day, not missing a beat. And a 90-year-old faithful man who has persevered in the faith to the very end died alone in his home. And the church doesn't even come to the funeral service. Well, I've got to save up my vacation days. Pastor, you don't realize. I mean, take the day without pay. Well, what about my children? Check them out of school. Go to funerals. You will hear some of the most ungodly eulogies that you've ever heard. By the way, you want to know what this word blessed means in verse number 14? It's literally where we derive the English word eulogy from. You will hear all sorts of horrible eulogies if you go to funerals long enough. You'll hear all sorts of ungodly songs and ungodly statements about ungodly people who they say are looking down from above. Well, that's not true. And it should break our hearts. But Christian, you can still go to that funeral. We'll talk about that in a moment. There's a proper attitude to have. Let's talk about the Christian funeral. Go to the Christian funeral and hear a godly eulogy and see what perseverance looks like and hear the gospel proclaimed and let your tears be turned into joy. Jesus gives us an example of this. John 11, 33 to 35, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. Remember Mary and Martha at their brother's tomb. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Verse 34. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And when he came and saw, the very next verse is the shortest verse in all the Bible. And when I was at a little church years ago, my grandfather was taking me to church. They said, if you memorize a verse of scripture and recite it to us, then we'll let you go on this little outing with the rest of the young people. And so I said, which is the shortest verse in all the Bible? And they said, John 11, 35. I said, sign me up for that one. What is it? Jesus wept. And I said, okay, here it is. Jesus wept. John 11, 35. Well, I've come to realize that I should not have treated scripture with such triviality in that setting, but I was an unbeliever. There's much to learn here. Jesus, in his humanity, truly man and truly God, wept. We could go on and on, and I could talk to you about not trying to be a macho man, and you can actually weep. And your sons can watch you as the father weep. Not everybody's wired the same way, as we talked about with joy in the earlier context of this series. You shouldn't try to be someone that you're not. You might only cry a few times in your life, but don't try to fight it. It's okay. Weep. Weep. And let the gospel give us joy. So I want to encourage us as a church to think about this. I want to encourage us to think critically about what compassion looks like. As we come to a close, what about the unbelieving friends and those outside the church? Yes, it's important to rejoice when they rejoice. But mind you, you must exercise great wisdom. If they say, I'm rejoicing, I just got a divorce and I'm having a divorce party and I have this nice 3-layer cake and a bunch of ice cream and a whole bunch of beer, come and celebrate with me, then the Christian should probably think about not going to that party. When an unbeliever is rejoicing in ungodly things, like, for instance, a homosexual wedding, I don't think a Christian should go to a homosexual wedding. But a heterosexual wedding of an unbeliever, a Christian should go. Unbelieving friends, celebrate with them. When you get back from the honeymoon, have a blast in Hawaii. And when you get back, can we get coffee? I want to tell you what this service really means. I want to tell you what this institution itself means. It should put on display the gospel. Should you weep with those who weep outside the church? Funerals, yes. You might have to endure some ungodly music. You might have to endure some ungodly things said at a eulogy. But you can go and you can show respect and you can weep with those who weep. What about those who are experiencing injustice outside of the church? Should you weep with them? Yes. I wrote another article right after George Floyd's death on why it is I'm saddened by the death of George Floyd, because those images broke me. See a man on the side of the street. You want to argue with me about whether he was a good guy or a bad guy? Exchanging counterfeit money. You can talk to me about that all you want, but he was an image bearer. And it should cause us to weep with those who weep. John MacArthur said it this way. Remember that even Jesus' most scathing denunciation, a blistering diatribe against the religious leaders of Jerusalem in Matthew 23, ends with Christ weeping over Jerusalem. Compassion colored everything that he did. End quote. So here's the application. A Christian is a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You can bless those who persecute you for the glory of God. And you can weep with those who weep for the glory of God. And you can rejoice with those who rejoice for the glory of God. And the greatest example of all of this is Jesus himself. Jesus demonstrated what this looks like. He suffered well. Stephen followed Jesus. Paul followed Stephen and Jesus. The reformers followed Jesus. Church history demonstrates what it looks like to suffer well for the glory of God. So hear me well as we come to a close. To love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you and bless and invoke a eulogy, a blessing from God upon those who are persecuting you, is to swim against the grain of American culture. But when you consider the reality that we were once the enemies of God, at enmity with God, spitting in the face of God, clothed in rebellion against God, deserved nothing but the wrath of God, and the universe creating, devil defeating, compassionate Savior suffered and bled and received injustice, the greatest injustice that the world has ever seen was the cross of Jesus, and suffered and bled and died for you, then it should cause us to respond differently than the way that the world responds. And to be passionate, zealous-hearted, persevering in the faith, remembering that this is only possible, verses 14 and 15, if Jesus Christ has died for you and the Holy Spirit resides within you. And outside of that, there is no hope in the world for you to do what's called Christianity in these two verses. So when you see the world in a rage and mobs dominating cities and you think, is that the way? And just read Romans 12, 14 and 15 and consider the totality of the biblical canon and you will be able to see, no, that's not. I want to urge you today, if you're here and you're not a Christian, common culture and the news of our popular day that we live in, all the things that we're facing and seeing, you don't even know where to begin to anchor your emotions. Maybe even this morning, God has brought you to a place to where you can see that you need Christ. That you need Christ. I want to urge you today that if you have a desire for salvation and you have a desire for your standing to be reconciled, for you to receive the righteousness of Jesus by faith, believing that he died for you and took all of your sins, not in part, but the whole, to the cross. I want to urge you now to call upon him. Plead for mercy. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I would love to talk with you maybe perhaps after this service ends and we exit and I'll be out in the front. If you want to talk to one of the pastors, I would love to have a conversation with you today about how you can leave here with your sins forgiven, reconciled to a holy and sovereign God. This is what compassionate, real, genuine Christianity looks like. Let's stand and pray together.